Good morning.
Good morning.
Have your scriptures with you. Please open up with me to the book of Philippians. We'll be particularly looking at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1 this morning. But I'd like to read it in a little bit of context. We'll start back at verse 3 and read through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we have to be gathered together once again as your church and to hear your word. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would help us to see what you have to say to us this morning, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would draw us closer to yourself, Lord. If need be, you would reprove us and call us away from our sin and towards more faithfulness in you. We thank you, God, for the grace that binds us all together as brothers and sisters in Christ with one another and with brothers and sisters all across this world and throughout time, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you have one church that you have redeemed by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. So last time we were in Philippians, we looked at verses 3 through 6. And we found that Paul's love for and joy in the Philippian church was especially great because of their partnership with him in the gospel. We observe that they have had a long history of faithfully living out the gospel and working as co-laborers with Paul and other Christian missionaries and ministers. And in verse 6, Paul affirmed his confidence, not in the power of the Philippians' own strength or their own will, but in the power of God and his preserving work on their behalf. The Philippian Christians would endure storms of persecution because of God's faithfulness to finish everything that he starts. God would save them and sustain them, not merely to the end of their lives, but to the day of Christ Jesus when the Lord returns. When Christ returns in judgment, the Philippians, who and all who are in Christ, will be at his side, vindicated for their faith. And now if we look at verses 7 and 8, we will see that Paul continues on this same thread, but with a special emphasis on the concept of being partakers of grace. As we will see in a moment, Paul is going to justify his thoughts and feelings concerning the Philippians on what may seem like somewhat unexpected grounds. So let's look once again at verses 7 and 8. In verse 7 it says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." One thing that is noteworthy here in verses 7 and 8 is that these two verses are brimming over with legal terms. To begin with, Paul says, "It is right for me to feel this way." And the word that is translated in your ESV as right is the Greek word dikaion. The meaning of this word goes well beyond just the idea of something that's permissible. Paul is not simply saying, hey, you know, it's okay that I feel this way about you guys. No, it's all right, right? He's actually saying something more than that. This word carries the idea of righteous, of just. The way that Paul feels about the Philippian believers isn't merely acceptable, rather it is a right or just judgment that he has made concerning them. Paul's thoughts and feelings about the believers of Philippi is the correct and well-reasoned way to think about them. We might imagine that a man has been accused of a crime that he did not commit. The defense attorney has argued and persuaded the judge and the jury, and they come to see the truth of the matter, that the defendant is indeed not guilty. When their thoughts fall into line with the truth, then their thoughts have become just. They have become righteous and true. And this is what Paul is saying here concerning the Philippians. He has deliberately and carefully come to a right thinking about them, a thinking which is in line with truth, with reality. He thinks about them the way that everyone ought to who thinks in line with the truth. The word which in your ESV is translated in verse 7 as feel, another interesting word, is phrenein. And it's often translated as think. So some translations will say think instead of feel right here in verse 7. The New King James translation says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all. Here in our passage, we really need an English word that kind of grabs both of these, think and feel, at the same time. Because either way we render it in English, it lacks something meant to be understood here. So both of them together kind of give us a good thing. The word think would be appropriate because Paul has, as we have said, deliberated upon the Philippians. He has carefully considered them and has come to a just conclusion concerning them. In our contemporary culture, the term feel is loaded with notions of kind of emotive nonsense. Feelings are usually talked about as personal realities which need not be anchored to the truth. You feel one way, I feel another way, no one is right and no one is wrong. We're just feeling things. That is definitely not what Paul is saying here. Rather, the way he feels about the Philippian Christians is a product of just reasoning about them. I offer you this revolutionary idea. Your reason can control your emotions. Your reason can lead you to have correct feelings about things and persuade you to stop feeling wrongly about your situation. How many times have we heard someone say, and I'm sure all of us have said ourselves, I just can't help the way that I feel. Brothers and sisters, this is very often a lie. If you have a gunshot wound, then perhaps you cannot help but feel pain. But that pain is the truth. Sometimes things happen in our bodies which cause us to feel depressed and we need help, counseling, or even medical treatment. I'm not denying that. I'm not saying it's all mind over matter. Nor am I saying that you should never feel sorrow or anguish if you are really a Christian. This is not a health and wealth message. What I am saying is that your mind, your reason, is a tool which God has given you to help you deliberate carefully and come to a right decision about how you ought to feel about things you experience in this life. Remember that Paul is saying here, quote, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. He feels correctly because his feelings are directed by a just judgment, a judgment that lines up with reality. Too many times we let our unfettered feelings win the day. Too often we have irrational feelings which lead us to anger, hatred, resentment, fear, and even depression. Too often we give into irrational feelings and proclaim, I just can't help the way I feel. But in most cases, we actually can. We can assess the reality of our situation, make right judgments, and command our feelings to fall in line with the truth. I'm very good at feeling sorry for myself. I can get down pretty easily. The slightest thing doesn't go my way, and I feel like everything in the world is against me. Sometimes when I am tired and feeling pressured to achieve certain tasks, I adopt an attitude of helplessness and despair. Sometimes I even struggle with doubt and I question the truth of my convictions. In all of these situations, however, the remedy is actually the same. It's time for a reality check. It's time for me to carefully reason through the facts. I have a beautiful family which is healthy and they love me and I love them. We have a warm, safe place to sleep at night. We have food, more food available to us than many in this world could dream of. I have a job where I'm paid to study the original languages of the Bible and dig deep into God's Word and to share the love of Jesus Christ with other people. Christianity is far more reasonable and demonstrably true than any other competing worldview or religion. I have no reason to be down, doubtful, or depressed. The waves of my irrational feelings do not get to carry me away wherever they may roll. For Christians, the principal truth of our lives is that Jesus Christ has conquered death and sin, and He is subduing all of His and our enemies. We are victors. This doesn't discount the serious things that happen to us. We endure great loss at times. We undergo tragedy, and we find ourselves in tight spots with our finances or undergo failures that threaten to train wreck our happiness. We can rightly feel pain and anguish and fear and sadness and many other things that we might rather not feel. But living in those emotions and letting them rule our lives, that is not the truth. We need to deliberate on the revealed Word of God, to focus on our risen King and stand victorious with Him. Christians are called to obey what Paul will say later in this letter in chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul promises that when we orient our thinking on the truth, that the God of peace will be with us. Christians, we are not to play victim to our emotions. We are called to master them in the truth. Let well-reasoned thinking, saturated with God's Word, tell you how you ought to feel. When you do this, then you will be like Paul, who can say with assurance, "It is right for me to feel this way." And because it is right for Paul to feel this way about the Philippians, he says to them, "I hold you in my heart." In relationship to this statement, it is obvious why the ESV has, and some other translations, bring phrenein into English as feel, because Paul's right judgment of the Philippians leads him to hold them dear to his heart. We know that it is the case that Paul is right and just in his thinking and feelings concerning the Philippians, and we know how he came to think rightly through his careful deliberation of the facts. But by what means did he come to this right judgment? In other words, what are the facts which he used as premises in his arguments to bring him to this right conclusion? Why is he so confident that he ought to hold these brothers and sisters dear to his heart with all affection? And we might be tempted to assume that Paul's reasoning has to do with the material benefits that he has been provided by his relationship to the Philippians. That's certainly where our heads might typically go. He has already said in verse 5 that part of the reason he has so much joy in them is because of their partnership in the work of the gospel. Surely Paul is right to feel as he does because of what the Philippians have done for him. But no, it is not because of what the Philippians have done for Paul that he's right to love them as he does. It is because of what is indicated by their actions, not the actions themselves. It's because of what God has done for the Philippians that he is right to feel this way about them. The fact which is evidenced by the fruit of the Philippian church's ministry to Paul is that the Philippian Christians are, quote, all partakers with me of grace. This truth is what convinces Paul that he is right to feel the way he does about them, why it is safe to let them into his heart, and why he knows his affections for them are not misplaced. The same grace that Paul knows is operating in his life and ministering is operating in them as well. Grace, the unmerited favor of God by which we are saved and through which all the good works that Christians do are done, is carrying Paul, and it is carrying the Philippians as well. Paul knows that he is just in judgment to let these brothers and sisters into his heart because they are fellow partakers of grace. He knows this because of how they live and how they have loved As Jesus said in John 13:13, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And Paul does know it, and his heart is bound to them in affection because of the grace of God, which caused them to stand by his side when things have gotten pretty rough for Paul. Paul gives us two examples of how he knows that the Philippian Christians are sharing in the same grace that he himself is. It is evident that they are partakers of the same grace. He says, quote, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. First, as to how this grace is evident in them due to his imprisonment, well, they have not abandoned him. Being in a Roman prison is not like the 4-star hotels we call prisons today. Today, inmates are provided with beds to sleep on, 3 solid meals, recreation time, etc. As a Roman prisoner, you were provided with a wall or a soldier to be chained to. A prisoner's hope of being fed or supplied with clothing or other basic needs for life was dependent either on their own limited resources or on outside help coming to their aid. This imprisonment that Paul is enduring is most likely his first Roman imprisonment, where we find Paul waiting trial at the end of the book of Acts. In Acts 28, verses 30 through 31, we receive this note of interest. It says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul was allowed visitors and even allowed to freely teach the gospel to all those who came to him, and many did so, according to Acts 28. But all the cost of living was at his own expense. Possibly, maybe, he was allowed to make tents, which was his trade, for money. We don't really know. But what is clear is that he was in need of help, and the Philippian Christians stepped up. Although they were far away from Rome, they brought gifts to help meet his need. The Philippian church demonstrated that they were fellow partakers of God's grace by sending Epaphroditus as their messenger and gift bearer. Timothy was with Paul already, but their means of support would have certainly been a blessing to both as pertains to the matters of physical need and especially in regard to brotherly encouragement. Paul was reminded that these brothers and sisters in Christ were praying for him. They were working hard to come to his aid in very practical ways. The fact that the Philippians were fellow partakers of grace with Paul is also evident in their, quote, defense and confirmation of the gospel. I want to note once again the legal terminology being used here. The Greek word apologia, which is here translated as defense, is the word from which we draw the term apologetics. The Apostle Peter famously used this term in 1 Peter 3:15, which states, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and respect. The word can variously be translated as give an answer or reply, but the term is very often used in a legal context to refer to the formal answering of charges against the accused. The clearest extra-biblical example of this is in Plato's Apology, wherein Plato records Socrates' speech defending his philosophical questioning. Socrates has been charged with impiety. He was denying the existence of the gods in preference of there being just one true God, which is an interesting tidbit. And with corrupting the youth of Athens as well. Apparently he'd stirred them up to start asking their own questions. Socrates makes his explanation for why he has spent his life annoying various statesmen, poets, and rhetoricians, and so on and so forth, with endless strings of questions. In the end of his defense, his apology, it's not counted sufficient that he is condemned to death. But even though Socrates died, he serves as a clear example of what apologia means. It means to make a case, to speak on behalf of something. In this case, it is for the gospel of Jesus Christ that both Paul and the Philippian Christians, bound together by the fetters of grace, are making an apology. Not that they are apologizing for their beliefs, but rather they are defending the legitimacy of their beliefs. How does one make an apology of this sort? Well, just like Socrates did in this sense, and just like we see Paul doing constantly in the book of Acts. In Acts 28, verses 17 through 24, where we see Paul as a prisoner in Rome, from which he wrote this letter we are reading, we see that Paul is constantly making a case for the truth of the gospel. Here's what it says in Acts 28, 17 through 24. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or their customs of our or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Paul gives an apology for the gospel, quote, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. In Acts 17, Paul tailors his apology to a Greek and pagan audience and argues for from common notions that they hold together to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this, Paul says, is what the Philippian Christians are doing also. They are making the case for Christ in Philippi, reasoning with and persuading people that Jesus Christ is indeed the risen Lord. But it is not just the defense of the gospel by which Paul and the Philippian Christians are bound together in grace, but it is also the confirmation of the gospel. Paul is using yet another legal term here, and it's not hard to imagine with his own impending trial and even his preparations of his defense that this is saturating his mind as he writes the Philippians using all of these terms. The Greek word translated as confirmation is bebiose, and can also be translated as verification. In other words, whereas apologia refers to a spoken or written argument or defense, bebiose refers to the evidence. So here Paul has paired together the concepts of argument and evidence, persuasive speech and facts. In other words, the presentation of the gospel comes with both of these things. It's not merely a persuasive argument by which people might be won over simply because of winsome and eloquent speech. We have good arguments. We can speak with power, but they are not empty arguments. They have power because we speak about that which is actually true and for which we have ample evidence. Paul makes this very point in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, as he writes about all the witnesses of Christ's resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 9, he writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, last of all as one untimely born. He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul refers to the evidence of eyewitness testimony here. In our earlier example from Acts 28, he was demonstrating how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. He does not merely rely on clever speech, but he pairs well-spoken argument with ample evidence together. He forms a powerful case for Christianity to Jew and Gentile alike. And Paul tells us this is what the Philippians are also busy doing. In verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with affection, of the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul cannot resist one last legal term, martus, which means witness, one who testifies as to what they have seen or heard. The calling of a witness is as ancient as any kind of legal system. The defense and the prosecutor alike might call forward a martus, a witness, to testify as to what they have seen or heard, what they believe to be true. It is from this word that we derive the English word martyr. Many Christians throughout the centuries and to this present day have given their lives to the witness of the truth of the gospel. Calvin, in his commentary on the letter to the Philippians, writes concerning the value of human defense and confirmation of the gospel. He writes this. He says, "Someone will inquire whether the confirmation of the gospel depends on the steadfastness of men. I answer that the truth of God is in itself too firm to require that it should have support from any other quarter, for though we should all of us be found liars, God nevertheless remains true. There is, however, no absurdity in saying that weak consciences are confirmed in it by such helps. That kind of confirmation, therefore, of which Paul makes mention, has a relation to men, as we learn from our own experience that the slaughter of so many martyrs has been attended at least with this advantage, that they have been, as it were, so many seals, by which the gospel has been sealed in our hearts. Hence that saying of Tertullian, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." So the witness of men has served to bolster and encourage the church for centuries. In particular, the faithfulness of the apostles, who died for not only what they believed from afar, but for what they saw with their own eyes and had touched with their own hands and knew to be true beyond any doubt. This has propelled the gospel forward into all the world for centuries. But Paul's martus, his witness as to his affection and love for the Philippian Christians, is not the witness of men, but it is the witness of God. The one witness testimony that is beyond any question. Paul called God to the stand to affirm and confirm his affection and desire to be with his brothers and sisters in Christ. God is indeed the best witness possible to this, because it is his grace which works in them all and which binds them together in the partnership of the gospel. And so as we think about this text, what should be the application for us today? We should seek to grow in the fellowship of grace with our fellow partakers of the goodness of God. And our text gives us two ways, at least two ways, that we can think about doing this. First, we should seek to serve our brothers and sisters in need who are on the front lines of the gospel ministry. Not all of us are called to be pastors in the local church or to be missionaries far away from home, but all of us are called to support those whom God does call to those ministries. Sometimes Christians downplay their role in the body of Christ. They assume because they are not in ministry or not on the mission field that they are somehow serving a less important role, maybe even an inconsequential role in the body of Christ. But nothing could be further from the truth. This is the very notion which Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 12:14 through 20, when he says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The fact is that no matter our gifting or our calling, we need one another." It is clear that Paul needed the Philippians. I mean, and of course, in one sense, we could say he didn't. He had all that he needed in Christ. He had learned to be content in all things. But the Philippian Christians, were like a breath of fresh air to Paul. To know that they were concerned for him, praying for him, working on his behalf to meet his physical needs. What a comfort this would have been. What a joy it would have brought to him. It is somewhat humorous how many of us think, wouldn't it be nice to be more like Paul? We sometimes think about ministers of the gospel, even in our own day, which we admire and we wish we had thought, I wish we had their gifts of leadership or maybe speaking or their knowledge or whatever it might be that we admire. But we often forget that the men that we admire, whom God has called to the ministry, that he has seemingly put in the spotlight, are sometimes those who are most well illuminated as Satan's targets. Paul, whom we are right to admire, is a prisoner in Rome as he writes this letter of joy. In 2 Corinthians 11, 21 through 29, Paul rattles off a list of his kind of merit badges according to the flesh. Not that he counts them as such before God, but listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 21 through 29. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm the better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Anyone want to sign up for the fame of apostleship? It's not always so glamorous as it sounds, apparently. And while no one is serving the Lord today as an apostle, there are many pastors and missionaries who just as desperately need to hear that they are loved and prayed for, and whom we ought to seek to serve practically and make sure their needs are being met. You may not be, quote, in the ministry, and you may not have been, quote, called to the mission field, but in a very real sense, all of us have been called to just those things. And I'm not saying, I don't want to blur the biblical line here. There are those who hold the office of minister or evangelist or serve as elders or deacons. But everyone has been called to serve and minister in the body of Christ. One of the best ways you can do that is to pray for those whom God has appointed as pastors, as evangelists, as missionaries, as elders, as deacons. Think of Caleb and Moonson or any of our other missionaries that we support. Think about how much of a blessing it would be to receive a letter from you just to let them know that you are praying for them. I imagine it would mean quite a bit. Here in our own church, we have a pastor and elders and a deacon who are praying for you and seeking to meet the physical and spiritual needs of our body. And they need you just as much as you need them. Let them know you are here for them and praying for them. Your encouragement, your love, and your prayers are a blessing. By standing with them in support, you are a real part of the ministry that they are doing. You don't have to be a pastor or a missionary or an apostle in order to be a part of the ministry. You are fellow partakers of grace with them in Jesus Christ, and your service to them in prayer and meeting needs is part of their service to everyone else. We all need one another in the body of Christ. Be a Philippian Christian to those you know who are laboring as called men to the gospel ministry. Your ministry to them is ministry to everyone else that they minister to. Our second application point is that we should do the work of defending and confirming the gospel. Again, I recognize that not everyone is called to full-time vocational ministry. You are not necessarily called to be an evangelist or apologist proper. But all of us are called to defend and confirm the gospel. There are many ways that we can do this. Obviously, one such way is to study our Bibles, to know what we believe and why, to learn to carefully articulate our faith. This is not something just for professionals. This is something that every Christian should learn to do. How blessed we are to have easy access to the Scriptures, the Word of Truth, which sanctifies us and makes us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. There really is no excuse for an American Christian to not be growing in their knowledge of God's Word. Most of us have 6, 7, 8 Bibles lying around our house, right? I know I do, more than that. No matter what your vocation may be, you will be called upon at some point to articulate your beliefs, and the Scripture commands you to be ready to do so. We can equip ourselves with a ready defense of our Christian faith through study, whether it be the evidence of Scripture, such as how the Gospels demonstrate that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies concerning the Messiah, or how Jesus' miracles and even his death and resurrection occurred publicly with hundreds and even thousands of witnesses to these truths, or whether it be the external evidence of biblical manuscripts or archaeology or science or philosophy. The evidence for the truth of Christianity and its assertions is all on our side. And while it's a topic of particular passion for me, I love apologetics and evangelism. I want to make sure that I tell you the most important way you can defend and confirm the gospel. The most important way you can do this is by believing the gospel and living like it. Truth matters. Having the right answers is important. It's what separates Christianity from the cults and other world religions, that what we believe is actually and demonstrably true. Without undermining the importance of any of this, it's important that you know that the most powerful way that you can defend and confirm the gospel is not just having good arguments, but having a consistent way of life, consistent pattern of obeying and following Jesus Christ. To live out the gospel's implications in your family, at your job, at the grocery store, and with your friends and among strangers. Living the life of a countercultural, gospel-saturated Christianity has always been the thing that has most moved unbelievers towards the cross. You should grow in your knowledge of God's Word and the reasons we have to believe Christianity is true, but you should also be committed to simply obeying God's Word and letting that spill into every corner of your life. It is the unwavering commitment to Jesus Christ, the refusal to go along with the world as it goes off the rails into madness, that has always been the best defense of the gospel. Unbelievers have been made believers by watching martyrs spill their blood before lions because they would not relent their faith in Jesus. And you may not face the lions, God willing, but you have people watching what you do at work or at school or wherever you are. Will they see you living a life consistent with what you say you believe? As you love and serve and pray for ministers of the gospel, and as you live a life consistent with the gospel, making yourself ready to give an answer for the hope that you have in Christ, you are demonstrating that you are fellow partakers of grace with Paul and with the Philippians, with our missionaries, with our pastors, our elders, with one another. We need one another. We are all part of the same body, bound together by fetters of God's grace.